I'll open us up in prayer. Father, thank you that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and share one another's burdens. And Lord, I heard it said one time, we share our burdens and cut them in half and share our praises and double our joys. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can bring our concerns and our worries from this troubled life and lay them at your feet. And you're faithful. You've always been faithful. You never let us down. You're never early, but you're never late. You're always right on time. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rolled back the stone on the first Easter morning that led Jesus out of the grave, will just come here and just sit down among us. You've been here all morning, Lord. Don't leave now. We have felt your presence here, and we just ask that you be even more real to us in this hour. Bless this word that I'm about to try to teach. Let it not be me. I don't have any ability to teach, Lord. I just want to be your mouthpiece. And I want to be moved out of the way and let Jesus shine through. So bless us now in this hour. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, I want to, first of all, thank Mike for teaching last week. I love to let Mike teach because it lets y'all see what I've known for a long time. He and I used to teach high school together, and then he's taught college. He's a fantastic teacher, and so I'm glad y'all got to. And I know some of you heard him before, but I'm always, where is Mike? Is he in here? No? Well, I quit bragging on him then. Oh, there he is. Anyway, thanks, Mike. Appreciate that. I had to go to a wedding last week. My brother, he's my half-brother, my little brother, got married down north of Atlanta, and they wanted me to do the wedding. I've never done a wedding, but I got through it. Nobody got hurt. Brother Cal helped me out. I appreciate him doing that. But I'm glad to be back. I always miss teaching. Man, what a service this morning. My goodness. I hate having to come up here and follow Cal. Now I got to follow two Hamptons with Becky. That was fantastic. It was really, really good. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a kind of a long chapter, but it's really easy. I mean, there's nothing in here, I don't think, that's very difficult to understand. We ought to get through it just fine. I don't think we'll have any trouble. We'll be good. There are a lot of things I could do. There are a lot of things that are perfectly fine for me to do, but I don't do them because I don't want to cause my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. That is the essence of what Paul is saying in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 8, we saw that the Corinthians church had asked Paul if it was okay or not okay to eat meat offered to idols. And many of them felt it was perfectly fine. And Paul said, you're right, it is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with it. He said, a lot of us have that knowledge. We understand that those idols are really nothing. I mean, there's not really a god named Zeus or a god named Baal. They're just a figment of someone's imagination. But he said, but not everybody has that knowledge, and not everyone understands that, at least not yet. You know, our sanctification in Christ, our knowledge of Christ, it takes time. You know, when you get saved, you don't get all of it at once. God spoons it out to us, if I can say it that way, over time as we can handle it. Some of us go faster than others, you know. It's like a small child. When he's small, he's forbidden to go near the street. When he gets a little older, he can walk across the street as long as he's with you. And then when he gets a little older still, he can walk across the street with some supervision. And then eventually he gets to the point where he can walk across the street by himself. Is he free to walk across the street? Yes. But as long as he has the knowledge of what crossing that street is all about, and that's, if I can kind of explain it that way, that's sort of what Paul's, it's the same with our life in Christ, and that's essentially what he's talking about here. Now, when my, most of you know, my family, we own supermarkets here in town, and because my dad was the boss, because he owned it, I began managing those stores and managing people at a relatively young age. But one of the first things my dad taught me was to never ask anybody that you're in authority over to do anything that you wouldn't do yourself. If you ain't willing to scrub the toilets in the bath, the public toilets in your the store's bathroom, don't be expecting to ask anybody else to do it. And I think we all get that that's a pretty basic principle of management. Well, the Apostle Paul, he understood that too. And here in chapter 9, he's going to show us how he practices what he preaches, how he gives up some of his rights and his freedoms in Christ out of love and concern for other Christians. The Christian life was never meant to be lived by a set of rules, by a set of laws. We only have one law. The law of love, the law of Christ, that's all. That's what we live by. Now, in verses 1 through 14, the example Paul is going to give us of how he gives up some of his rights and his freedoms is about getting paid to do ministry. He'll show us, he's going to build a case about why it's perfectly within his rights to get paid for ministry and why it's okay for him to accept, why it would be okay for him to accept money from the Corinthian church. And then in verses 15 through 27, he'll explain why, even though he made the case that he could get paid, he'll show us in 15 through 27 why he gives those freedoms and that right up. 1 through 14 explains the rights, 15 through 27 why he gives up those rights. He's showing us that he's not asking us to do anything that he does not do himself or would not do himself. So read with me at verse 1 here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he asked four rhetorical questions here that all expect a yes answer. There was a way to write in Greek. I can't do it. I'm not a Greek scholar. But there was a way to write that the reader knew the question you were asking expected to have a yes answer. Am I not an apostle? Yes, he was. Absolutely, he was. Am I not free? Yes, he was free in Christ. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, he had. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, he planted that church, the church in Corinth. Now that question there, am I not an apostle? The Apostle Paul was what I would call, this is my term, this is not a scriptural thing, a capital A apostle. What I mean by that is the Bible seems to make a distinction between what I call capital A apostles and little a apostles. Not everyone in the Bible that's called an apostle, I don't think, this is my opinion, is considered an apostle with a capital A. Acts 14:14 calls Barnabas an apostle. But I don't think Barnabas was an apostle in the sense that the 12 disciples and Paul seem to have been. And so you notice his question there, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? That seems that that's, we've made this point in here before, that seems to be one of the distinctions, one of the qualifications that Scripture gives for someone to be qualified as a capital A apostle, as I call it. Someone who has seen the resurrected Lord. Does that make sense? I don't know. I may get to heaven and find out. I'd be cool if he did. I don't think Barnabas ever saw the resurrected Jesus. That's why I say I don't think he was an apostle in that sense. So when did Paul see the resurrected Jesus? Road to Damascus. It really doesn't say that he saw Jesus. It says saw a bright light, but it was enough that he considered himself to have seen Jesus for sure. And don't forget, you may remember from our study of Acts, Paul had two visions. He did see Jesus, we know at least, in two different visions that he had in Acts 18 and then another one in Acts 22. So he had seen the resurrected Jesus. I don't know what he saw there because he said he couldn't tell us, but yeah, I would assume Jesus was there. That's another good point. He's seen Jesus, and you know, I'm not saying when it says great light on the road to Damascus that he didn't see Jesus. It doesn't just specifically spell it out, but he dang Skippy knew who he was, though. I'll tell you that, whether he saw him or not, he immediately said, you know, who are you, Lord? And Jesus told him so. But then he says, if I'm not an apostle to anyone else, I certainly am to you. If I am not an apostle to the others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You yourselves are proof that I'm an apostle. Seems that a lot of folks question Paul's apostolic authority or his apostleship. They question why he became an apostle or why he called himself an apostle to begin with. A lot of people were saying, you know, Paul, who do you think you are, Mr. Big Pete, you know, walking around calling yourself an apostle to the Gentiles? And a lot of people, I think, accused Paul of sort of just stroking his own ego by calling an apostle. And Paul says, that's not true. Over in Romans 1:1, he basically says, if you think I asked for this job, you're crazy. I got drafted. I didn't ask to be an apostle. I was commissioned. I was called. And it seems like in all of his letters, he's sort of defending the fact that he was an apostle. And then here begins verse 3 there. He begins to defend his right to get paid for working in the ministry. And I think these verses are perfectly fine proof text verses for paying the pastor and paying him well, in my opinion. Look what it says in verse 3. In my defense to those who examine, me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends to a flock, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? One of those rhetorical questions again. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Well, he doesn't mean that literally. Everybody's got a right to eat or drink. His point is, don't we have a right to get paid? That's his point. And do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? You can get a lot of things out of that verse. First of all, the Lord had brothers, so that kind of knocks out the perpetual virginity of Mary that some espouse. She was a good, godly, Jewish woman. She was a virgin when Jesus was born. But Scripture is clear. Her and Joseph came together and they had other children after Jesus. And a lot of people want to jump on this verse right here and say, oh, look, the apostles were married. Well, yeah. I don't understand people that think that's some big revelation. We learned that Peter was married right out of the get-go. That was one of the first miracles Jesus ever did, was heal his mother-in-law. So the Bible never said or implied that the disciples weren't married. That's something some of us have come up with in our head, I think. And sometimes they would take their wives with them on missionary journeys. I'm sure Brother Cal has taken Diana on to do revivals and stuff before. And that's a good thing, you know, to take your wife. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? That's the first time he's mentioned Barnabas since their little falling out in Acts 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. You know, the army doesn't draft you to go to war and then tell you to bring your own gun. Although, is Jared in here? My son-in-law, I've been a little surprised at how much stuff, not his gun, but how much stuff my son-in-law, who's in the army, has had to buy on his own. But anyway, you get Paul's point. If you work, you ought to get paid. And trust me, ministry is work. And folks want to say, well, how much should we pay the preacher? Well, you know what? I don't know. I can tell you that either extreme is wrong. I think people that feel like a preacher ought to be kept just one step shy of the soup line ought to be slapped. But neither do I think he needs to be riding around in his private Learjet. It's kind of like I heard someone asked a senator one time to define pornography. He said, I can't define it, but I know it when I see it. That's the way I feel about paying the preacher. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say this, the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the fact that he would quote them something out of the Old Testament tells us there must have been some Jews. This church was not 100% Gentile. There must have been some Jewish contingent within this church. You know, back then, back in the day, we see a Jewish Christian, Messianic Jew, whatever you want to call him. It's kind of a rare thing for us. Well, back then, Gentile Christians were kind of the rare thing. All the Christians were Jews in the book of Acts, at least in the first part of the book of Acts. But anyway, there's evidently Jewish folks in this church, or he wouldn't have made that Jewish law reference from Deuteronomy. And he's going to make another one when he gets down to verse 13. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. You know, when you're using the ox to plow a field, don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. He needs to eat so he can get sustenance to keep plowing. And that's the point of this. And look what he says there. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, did the Lord give that law just because he loves ox? No, it's about people. Yes, he loves ox. He created them. But that's not the point of the law. The point of the law that God made in Deuteronomy was about people. For our sakes, that's what he says here. For our sakes, no doubt, this was written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. For if we have sown spiritual things for you, Is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Hold on, I can't read this morning. So you get his point. Paul's saying, hey, I'm an apostle. I actively work in the ministry. I have every right to be paid for it. I'm not making that assumption or assertion. He proves it. He quotes Old Testament law to prove it, and he's proved it by showing that the apostles, the other apostles, got paid. And he's not done making his argument yet. Notice what he says there, in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I have every right to get paid for ministering the gospel to you, but I've never accepted a dime from you because I don't want it to in any way hinder the gospel. Paul wasn't concerned about his rights. That's a novel concept for our day. He was more concerned about spreading the gospel. And he continues to make his case here in verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Again, must have been Jews in this church. That's another Jewish reference. The Jewish people, the Jewish priests were supported. That's how they made their living. You know, they couldn't go out and raise crops cattle or anything like that because they were working in the temple. They got paid by some of the tithes that were brought in to the temple. And then he caps off this whole argument by saying Jesus commanded it in verse 14, Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So when did Jesus command this? We don't really know. I mean, this could be a reference to Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:7. We're not positive of that. This could be something that Jesus said that had not been recorded in the Gospels, but that had been passed along orally. That's a hot topic of debate. But anyway, suffice it to say, I'm just not real sure where Jesus made that claim, but I'm sure he did, or it wouldn't be in Scripture here. Now here at verse 15, he begins this section of the chapter of why Paul says he gives up the right to be paid. Verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for of necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." You remember, Paul was a tent maker by trade. And it seems that some, like I said, had accused him of preaching just for money. And it was true back in his day, just like our day, there were a lot of religious hucksters out there that were running around just preaching for money. They just weren't on TV. And you don't have to study much of Paul's writing. If you've read much of Paul's writings at all, you know he worked very, very hard to be above suspicion when it came to being a religious scammer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, that the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." As far as Paul was concerned, if you didn't work, you could starve to death, you know. So, but it's interesting, all the Jewish rabbis in the day they all learned a trade. And to this day, the rabbis teach that every man, rabbi, teacher, doctors, lawyers, Indian chiefs, everybody should have a trade, no matter what your profession is, just in case something happens to your profession that you can fall back on. And that's really not a bad policy. They do. I read that they still sort of teach that. I think I told you one time, I used to have a client up in Pittsburgh. His mother demanded when he was a kid that he learn how to play the violin. Not because she was so cultured. And this guy certainly was not all that cultured. He was a great guy. But it was because she said if worse ever comes to worse, no matter what career you choose, you can at least stand on the corner and play the violin for money. That's a true story. I said, "You know how to play the violin?" He said, "Yeah, my mama made me." And he said, that's why she wanted him to do it. So anyway, Paul was very, very proud of the fact that he never had to charge the Corinthian church to preach the gospel. But now I don't like the way verse 15 translates. It says, "It would be better for me to die than anyone should take away to make my boasting void." He doesn't mean boasting in the arrogant sense. That's what I don't like about that translation. I don't have a better word, though. What he's saying is, I'd rather die than someone think I was preaching for money. That's really what he's trying to say. He told the Ephesian church in Acts 20:33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me." And he also says here, I'm not bringing it up now so you'll start paying me. I'm just making my point. And verse 16 is a little hard to understand. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Let me read that to you out of the New Living Translation, the way they render this verse. Yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. You may remember the prophet Jeremiah. He got all bummed out, depressed, tired of being rejected, ridiculed, wanted to quit the ministry. Listen to what he said in Jeremiah 29, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, talking about God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. I tried to quit preaching. I just couldn't do it. The Holy Spirit was just too strong in me. Brother Cal gets this verse. I've seen it with my own eyes. Everybody needs a break from the pulpit every now and then. But you take this brother out of the pulpit very long, he's like a caged animal, man. I mean, he wants to hit, but he's like Paul here, you know. For of necessity it's laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. John MacArthur tells a pretty cool story. This Spanish mystic by the name of Ramon Lull, he lived a careless, luxurious life for years and years before he got saved. And he wrote that one night he had a vision, and Christ came to him in the vision and said, Ramon, carry this cross for me. He said, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to. Vision came to him a second time. Jesus came to him and said, Ramon, I want you to take up this cross and carry it for me. He said, I'm not going to do it. The third time the vision came to me, Christ walked up to me, handed it to me, and turned around and walked off. And he said, what was I left to do but carry the cross? That's kind of the essence of what verse 16 is all about. And he says in verse 18, I may not get paid for doing it, but my reward is being able to preach it for free and not hinder it in any way. Look at verse 19. He continues to explain why he gives up this right to be paid. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law, without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. I became as a Jew, I became as one under the law, I became as one not under the law, I became as one strong, I became as one weak. So is he being two-faced here? Sound like a politician? It does on the surface. He's not being two-faced here. Paul never compromised the gospel to spread the gospel. He never deliberately sinned to be like the world so that he could. This is not, well, I guess I better go down to the local bar and throw back a few cold ones with the boys so that I can witness to them. That's not what this is. This is about meeting people right where they are. This reminds me of a story I read about a pastor out in Southern California in the late 60s, early 70s. He's dead now. He's a great Bible teacher. But these hippies, this is during the hippie movement. That's a strange term nowadays. But anyway, these hippies started showing up at his church. And they were coming in. He said they were dirty, nasty, didn't take a bath, you know, barefooted. He said they would sit in the pews and stick their toes in the, you know, the communion cup holders. You know what I'm talking about? And it drove him crazy, drove the elders of the church crazy. And so they set out. They were ruining the carpet in the church. So they set out to get rid of them. They were going to kick them out of the church. And one of this preacher's friends came to him. He said, dude, you can't do that. You can't kick these people out of your church. God has sent these people to you for you to reach. So that got him to thinking. So he invited a couple of them over to his house for dinner just to kind of get to know them, see what they were, what these hippies were all about. And the Lord really suddenly just captured his heart for this group, you know, and he started really embracing them on Sunday morning. He began to welcome them into his church, but his elders, the elders of the church, they weren't completely on board yet. And they said, these hippies got to go. They're ruining our new, we just put new carpet down. They're ruining it. He said, then rip the carpet up because they're staying. So anyway, they ended up reaching hundreds and hundreds of these hippies for Christ because like Paul, he began to reach people right where they are. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not being two-faced here. He's talking about meeting people where they are. Like I said earlier, the Christian life's not lived by I can't do this and I can't do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. It's lived by one law, love for other people. That's the law of Christ. And honestly, according to Scripture, the more rules you live your Christian life by, if your boast in Christ is, well, I don't do this and I don't do that, the more pious you are, the more religious you are, the Bible says the weaker you are. I didn't say that. The Bible teaches that. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you obtain it, that you may obtain it. And every person who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I believe Paul was an athlete. He was a sports fan, at least anyway. This is a reference to the Isthmus Games that were held in Corinth. You know about the Olympic Games. On the off years, they had the Isthmus Games. It was a big deal, big deal. And they competed for this evergreen, you've seen that, you know, crown thing. That's what Paul's saying. It is a perishable. Paul says, we're competing for a, you know, they train and train and train for a perishable crown. We're working for an imperishable crown. I think what he's saying here is anything worth doing is worth doing right. I believe you could sum up that last verse 27, was something I've heard Brother Cal say many times. It's about finishing well. I think that's in essence what he means there. You ever considered how many people in Scripture started out great but finished bad? That scares me to death. There's a bunch of them. Adam, Cain, Solomon, Jonah, Hezekiah. I want to finish well. That scares me. I think that's what Paul means here when he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't know about you, but anyway, I kind of ran through that. I apologize for running over a little bit. Any questions or comments about
chapter 9?
Billy, I want to say something about this morning's service. Everything, as Mike talked about last week in prayer, standing in the gap. Remember that lesson last week? It was fabulous.
I'm sure.
But this morning, several of our intercessory prayer team was here early. They prayed over every chair in here. They went back to the children's room, went around the building, and prayed. J.D. Justice came down last night and did the same thing. And everything, prayers is the vehicle that drives the church. It's going to get us where we need to go. And the decisions you saw this morning are the result of people praying.
Amen.
Now granted, you all invited folks to come today, but I want to tell you, prayer is what is going to get things done. It's the most powerful tool we have outside of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But I wanted to brag on our intercessory prayer team today, because they really set the tone for everything. And by the way, the answer to all of our problems in this nation, in this country, they'd all be solved if we get people to Jesus.
Yep.
That's the deal.
Yep.
We don't have to get all tore up about all this other stuff. We just need to quietly go about bringing people to Christ. I'm fixing to preach another sermon, so I'll shut up.
It's all right.
Prayer is huge.
Mr. Stokes?
Well, thank everyone for your cards, your notes, especially the prayers.
It's awesome to see you here today.
She said, it's awesome to see you here. I agree. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for a great day of worship. Let it not end now. Let us take it out into the highways and the byways of the world, just like the scripture said. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week together, if it be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.